Well, it's just amazing what a sweet, warm, kind world we have. How wonderful things have become recently. Like, it's just such good news that we hear. What was it, day before yesterday in Santa Fe, that young man killed 10 people? Remember the scripture that talks about Satan walking through the earth seeking whom he may devour? I think he ate that young man up. And now the evil aftermath of that. And that illustrates something, though. Extant in the world today, we don't find Hagion Pneuma, which is Holy Spirit. We're celebrating Holy Spirit today, the day of Pentecost. What we find is Ponerios Pneuma, evil spirit. There is an evil spirit entity at large in the world, populated by evil spirit beings, ruled and led by their supreme leader, an evil spirit, fallen angel, an archangel, yes. And that influence is quite apparent. It doesn't take rocket science to see that the situation geopolitically is deteriorating. He wants the destruction of the human race. He is offended by our potential. He seeks our death. He wants us out of the way. We are an impediment to his goal. His goal is to exalt his throne above all of the other angels, above all the stars of God, and to be like the Most High. And we're just in the way of his desire to do that. His interactions, his thoughts, his emotions, his affections are all in the angelic realm. He seeks to be ruling the other angelic beings. He knows them by name. They know him. They know things about each other. They have protocols that we know nothing of. You know. They know their names. They know their likes and dislikes. They have personalities. Yes. He seeks to rule that kingdom. And he seeks to have us out of the way. His goal for us, and that's why he's called a murderer from the beginning, from the very beginning of his rebellion, it was to murder the human race, to get rid of us. Yes. But we have been called to be part of the fix. We've been called to be part of the first fruits. Everybody from Adam right up to that meeting of Jesus Christ in the air, when we meet him in the air, when we meet him in the pneuma, we meet him in the spirit realm, in the air of this world as he returns, to be conjoined to him, to begin that process of oneness that God seeks with us. Yes. And we've been blessed. We are privileged beyond human words. Articulation and eloquence fails to describe what the blessing is for us and what we have in store for us. We are nothing less than the first fruits of God's harvest. We are the spring harvest. We are the first fruits. We are the jewels in the crown. My words, but that is the theology of God's Word. That is the teaching of God's Word. Our resurrection is a special resurrection. Holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests and kings, king priests, if you please, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and rule with him for 1,000 years. Yes. And in that 1,000 years, we will change things. The law will go forth from Zion under the leadership of Jesus Christ and the saints, you and me, our brethren down through the ages, who will indeed meet Christ in the air. And we will change planet Earth. And ultimately, it will become all that God was thinking when he created man and said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. All that God hoped and thought about when he was saying those words is yet going to come to pass. Nothing can prevent it. It is immutable. It is irresistible. And we have been blessed to be part of making it happen. Yes. Because we are going to be in that spring harvest, we will then help to facilitate the great general resurrection, the great fall harvest. Yes. jewels in the crown. We will forever be part of a better resurrection. We are going to be no less than the nobility in God's family. It's portrayed as royalty. And those are the terms God's word uses, and we must understand it in that context. We're going to be kings and priests. We're going to have special authority and special responsibility. And we're going to be earning that now. You see, in that fall harvest, no one is going to have to overcome their human nature with Satan, the devil, whispering in their ear or standing over their shoulder, or with some of his minions bringing things their way to make them fail, like you and I still struggle with. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're all so converted you don't have to struggle anymore. Anybody like that here? No. No. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Decades. But we still struggle. And that's the power of it. That's what empowers our resurrection. That's what empowers our reward. We have to overcome like Jesus Christ overcame. And because he overcame, he is now set down with his Father in his throne. And we too will be able to sit down in his throne with him, to share in equality as he rules and reigns on planet Earth. Words fail. My enthusiasm to describe it and explain it is just insufficient. Our words of praise are insufficient for something so grandiloquent. We are going to be the jewels in the crown, the first fruits of God's harvest. Now, like I said, I do have some notes that I have retained from yesterday's sermon, if I can find them. And the podium won't collapse again. I was obviously not a Boy Scout. What is it? A Boy Scout is always prepared. I remember once, how old are you, Michelle? It wasn't your birthday. It was the day Sydney was born. All right. Where's Sydney at? How old are you, sweetheart? You'd be 23. Okay, 23 years ago in Toledo, on Pentecost weekend, Bill Watson got word that you were about to be born and your mother was in big trouble. And the birth was very, very difficult and you were in grave danger. And Bill came to me and he said, Michelle is in trouble. She's in labor. You got to speak. I'll see you later. And the good Lord saw us through. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, brethren, over to the book of Acts. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts begins with somewhat of a reiteration of what we see in Matthew 28, where the Lord was about to ascend into heaven. And in that meeting there, as it's described in Matthew 28, he reveals something that's very, very important to the validation of this day. Not just this day, but all of the holy days. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ informed all of us forever that he's completely in charge of the church. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, had been to heaven and had returned, and then he spent 40 days with his disciples and his followers. That's when John used some hyperbole, and he said, I suppose that if all that the Lord said, all that he did, all that he showed us and taught us in that interim period of time, if that was all written down, I suppose that the world itself would not be able to contain the books. Yes. And, you know, you would have thought, well, now, wait a minute. All power in heaven and earth had been given to the Lord. That's an all-inclusive situation there. And the word for power is exousia. It's very telling because within the concept of exousia, the Greek word exousia, there's eight different words in the New Testament for power. And every one of them come within the context of authority to wield that power. Are you following me? All the authority that exists in total in heaven and in earth has been vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's the boss. He's in charge. In fact, we call Him Lord specifically for the Greek definition of the word. It means, and the word is kurios, and it literally means owner. He's the owner. He bought us with His blood and His body and His life, and He's in charge. And the reason I'm stressing that is because it's important for us, and it's important for the people watching on the webcast, because there are people watching on the webcast that are not part of our fellowship, who don't understand that the Old Testament laws and precepts and the teaching of the Torah is not done away, but that it's actually magnified and filled full through Jesus Christ. And that we can now see it through the lens of Jesus Christ and understand things about it. It was not done away or nailed to the cross. It's now made clear through that prism, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. And Pentecost happened that day, that year, just like every other year, based upon accounting. The word Pentecost is a misnomer. Hold your place. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 34. The very earliest reference in the Bible to this holy day is in Exodus 34. Although we could turn to Exodus 19, and maybe I'll show you that too. But in Exodus chapter 34, at verse 22, this is the first commandment that has specificity where we find out the proper name for this day. Exodus chapter 34, at verse 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And then it tells us in verse 23, thrice in the year shall your men gather, which we just read in Deuteronomy 16 as well. But this is where we get the title and the concept. The theological, Christological concept is revealed here. The feast of weeks is a descriptive term having to do with 7 weeks and one day. During the days of unleavened bread, you have the first day and the last day, and there's always a weekly Sabbath in that period of time. Sometimes the weekly Sabbath will coincide with either the first day or the last day. But we begin the counting of 50 the day following that weekly Sabbath. That's the first day of the count. And counting forward then, we have arrived at the Pentecosti. That is the proper Greek word. Pentecosti literally means the counting of the 50. We have arrived at the counting of 50. And that's very, very significant. The Lord Jesus Christ was very deliberate and very clever in doing it. And He very quickly illustrated and demonstrated something. Now, we would all agree that He had absolute authority and power and total control of the church. And I don't believe you'd get a disagreement in any stripe of Christian, in any denomination, from John Hagee to the Pope in regard to that. The Lord is in charge, and He was then at that moment. Yes. But He didn't give them His Holy Spirit. When they desperately needed it, they were confused and scared. They didn't know what was going on. In fact, some of them were in fear of their own lives. They desperately needed God's Holy Spirit. But He said, wait. He made them wait an additional 10 days. And the point should be obvious to us. In doing so, He forever validated not only this holy day, but all of the holy days. He validated the authenticity and the need to continue keeping the holy days. Oh, no, they're not done away. By making them wait another 10 days for the holy day to cycle around, for the fullness of the count to happen, He was participating and forcing them to participate. And it validates the day, of course. And especially when you think of the math necessary to arrive at this holy day. Because we arrive at this holy day because of the computation from another holy day, you see. And so we can logically connect those dots and understand the modus operandi and the brilliance of why the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And it is the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks in one day, 50 days. And it is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The first fruits. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to as the first of the first fruits, but we also, in Romans 8 and a number of other places, are referred to as first fruits. Now, what's that all about? All of the holy days are based on an agrarian culture and society. God was genius in putting within the holy days what he's doing, who he is, and what we are, what the plan of God is, but he did it based upon their agrarian culture and society, the growing cycle. He understood that they would get it that way. And the first fruits are represented by the wave sheaf offering. You remember in John chapter 20 when Mary wanted to touch the Lord, the risen Lord, and Mary was the first one. Mary Magdalene was the first one. And she, it was like breathing in and out for her to embrace her Lord. I mean, she loved her Lord. It was natural. She was going to embrace her Lord. And he said, "Don't touch me yet, for I have not ascended." And then later on that same day, we know, because we can connect the dots and we have some scripture, later on that same day, they could touch him and be with him. And he had ascended. Well, that same morning, shortly after he had that conversation with Mary, while it was yet still dark, along around 9 or 10 o'clock when the sun was strong in the sky, the priest went through the wave sheaf offering, the first cutting of the spring crop. Not a mature crop, just a cutting of the budding crop. And then that was waved in symbology to the Eternal on behalf of the people for God's acceptance of it on behalf of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that wave sheaf offering. 50 days later, that spring harvest was ripe. 50 days later was when that first fruit harvest would then take place. He was the first cutting of the first fruit harvest. 50 days later, the harvest comes in. But the big harvest of all the different fruits and vegetables and everything comes in, of course, in the fall. But I want to show you something over in Exodus now 19. I just happened to remember this over in Exodus 19. The Jews, Jewish rabbis, Jewish wisdom and reasoning has long understood this, and it took us a while in God's church, I think, to connect these dots as well. But here in Exodus chapter 19, this coincides the giving of the law. You all remember when Charlton Heston went up there on the mountain and received the commandments, right? That was a pretty good movie, right? When Moses went up there on the mountain to receive the commandments, written in stone by God's finger, very permanent for that day and age, and nothing more permanent than writing in stone, you know. There are inscriptions and tablets even now that are thousands of years old of writing that still exists. So the symbology is stark. It jumps out at us. Very permanent, writing in stone. But the timing is also critical. Again, validation of God's appointments. Let me put it this way. Time had a beginning. Time is not eternal. God is eternal and nothing else is. Heaven had a beginning. The angels had a beginning. The earth had a beginning. We had a beginning. Everything other than God had a beginning. God is eternal and absolutely nothing else is. Heaven is not eternal. If we could get in a time machine and go backwards, we would arrive at a point in time when there was no heaven and there were no angels. Only God is eternal. Yes. And at a point in time, God devised a plan. God came up with a plan. Before time began, God theorized what he would need to do to accomplish his goal. And God the Word in Titus chapter 1 is referenced as speaking what that goal was and what that plan was. In Titus chapter 1, I won't turn there for time, but that's where it tells us, before the world was, and the word is not cosmos, the word is ionios, and the context is, before the keeping of time, before the ages of time, before time began, something happened. An epengelo. The word is promise, and the word is epengelo, and it literally means to speak out. In other words, God the Word, God the Speaker, God the Logos spoke out a promise of what he intended to do. And connected to his promise is the word elpisi. And it is the Greek word translated into English as hope. But the definition is not hope. The definition is confident expectation. So before time began, God came up with a plan. And in that plan, it included the holy days and the timing and the moedims of the holy days and all that God had endeavored to do. And he had thought it out. And he left no codicils hanging that weren't attached. And in that, we see the promise of God for eternal life. And here in chapter 19 of Exodus, in the third month, very significant. All right, during the third month, that's what's implied, during the third month. All right, counting back from when they were in Egypt and when they left after the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Remember the story in the Passover. All right, so counting from Nisan 14, the day and the days of unleavened bread, counting forward the rest of Nisan, and all of the month Iyar, to arrive at this point when this happened in the month of Sivan. And that's 50 days. That coincides perfectly with Pentecost. It had not happened yet for them in their timing because they had not yet, you know, arrived in the Holy Land, in the Promised Land. But it coincides perfectly. The giving of the law was at the time that later became known as Pentecost or Pentecosti, the counting of the 50 for the first fruits of God's people. Now, having established that, let's go back over to the book of Acts. And I think it's important to validate as often as possible that the holy days were not done away. The Sabbath was not done away. The Old Testament was not done away. Nothing was done away. Those are words and concepts interjected by theologians. The Scripture does not teach such a thing. God, who does not change, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No precept of God changes. No judgment of God changes. No law of God changes. No design of God changes. Nothing about God changes. It is completely contradictory to the teaching of this word to suggest that anything that God has said, done, or thought would change. It wouldn't need to be changed. After all, he's God. Yes. And here in the book of Acts, we start to begin arriving at the time for Pentecost here. Let me break into the text. The former treatise have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The word Theopolis literally means lover of God. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So there's another validation of the power and authority that he had through the Holy Spirit. He had commanded them, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. And that's the promise I just referenced to you, the first evidence of which we see in Titus chapter 1. That same promise. A promise in regards to eternal life. The indwelling of God's Spirit provides that for us the promise of the Father, he said, which you have heard of me. So in that interim period of time, he began to instruct them and teach them. He brought immortality to light in his ministry. In this point of his ministry, it starts to shine. It starts to glow, as it were. Did you know that the word immortal or eternal life is not in the Old Testament anywhere? Every reference to immortality, every reference to eternal life is in the New Testament. There are none in the Old Testament, not by inference, not by analogy, not in any kind of way. It's all in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the revelator. He came and brought immortality to light. He came and revealed the plan of God. He came and started the revelation of the mysterion of God, much of which we now have, although we still do see in part. Allow me to continue here. And he goes on. He's telling them to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. You shall be baptized into it, baptizo. You shall be immersed into it. You shall be put into it not many days hence. And I submit to you that what follows as we go through the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see something unique there. They become full of God's Holy Spirit as a result of that miraculous day. You're not full of God's Holy Spirit. The evidence in our lives shows that some of us have more of that Spirit than others. But there's no one in this room full of God's Holy Spirit. And certainly I'm not either. No one is. No. By act of divine fiat on the day of Pentecost, we're talking about some people here who became full of God's Holy Spirit. Very unique language. And it empowered them to do miraculous things, and the church exploded in growth as a result of it. You shall be baptized into the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that's a telling scripture, because it reveals that they obviously did not yet have the understanding of God's Holy Spirit, because they're still looking for their Jewish paradigm to be fulfilled. You know what that was? The Jewish paradigm, it still exists. It's still extant in Judaism today. They're still looking for Yeshua, Joshua, with a sword in his hand. That's what they thought Messiah was going to be. And that's why Jesus was a disappointment to the Jews. That's why his own family was estranged from him. That's why he said to his own mother, what have I to do with thee? And that's why the demon said to the Lord, what have I to do with thee? They didn't get it. Yes. They wanted a Messiah with a sword in his hand, to restore the Solomonic kingdom, to restore the throne of David. That's what they wanted. And when they didn't get it, they were unhappy. They tried to force it, which succeeded. One of the reasons that caused him, of course, to be crucified. The authorities clearly were aware that the crowd wanted to force him to become king. Yes. When they therefore were come together, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own exousia. Again, authority. The Father has reserved that specific thing for himself. Scripture even implies, it sort of implies at least, that at least at some point the Lord himself did not know. Nor the angels in heaven. That's reserved knowledge for the Father. Verse 8. But you shall receive power. And here the word is different. Now it changes. No longer is it exousia. Now the word is dunamis. We have been authorized, according to John's gospel in chapter 1, we have the exousia. We have now the authority to become the sons of God. It has been authorized. In the great somewhere and in the great plan of God, he authorized that to happen. And now you shall receive dunamis, a different word for power. 8 words in the New Testament for power. And this word dunamis has the root word for dynamite, the root word for dynamo. God is a dynamo, sending dynamite power to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit is characterized as. power. Yeah. Can someone here tell me where I can find the scripture that talks about the third person of the Trinity? Well, just tell me, I'll turn there. Well, I'm being facetious, obviously. God's Holy Spirit is portrayed always as power. Now, because God reveals himself to us in the masculine gender, it's not unnatural, or it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, that sometimes in reference to the Holy Spirit, it is portrayed in the masculine gender. But the action of the Holy Spirit is always defined as the movement of God, the power of God, the authority of God. Always. And we're told here that we're going to receive that power, the dunamis, the dynamic power of God. Somewhere in the power grid of North Ohio, a dynamo is making electricity, making power and sending it. And that's why we have light in here today. It is that word, that root Greek word for dynamo. You're going to be a dynamo of power. You're going to receive power, a dynamic power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Can you imagine the kinds of emotions that must have been going through his disciples and followers as they witnessed that? They actually saw him lift off the ground, and it was orchestrated for them deliberately. He wanted them to see it because it validates what we have next and what we're told in Zechariah chapter 14. What are we told? In that day, his feet will touch down upon the Mount of Olives. Yes, they saw his feet. The last thing they saw was his feet as he went out of sight and was taken up into a cloud. They watched him go up. And while they were looking steadfastly as he ascended out of sight, suddenly there were two angelic beings there, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Validation, proof text right here of the way he's going to return, and that when he does, his feet will touch down on terra firma. Yes, indeed. Turn with me now, if you would, brethren, over to Acts chapter 2. And let's talk about the day of the fullness of the count and what happened. When the day of the counting was complete, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time. You wouldn't hurt the Greek if you had that sentence here. In the fullness of time, in the fullness of the counting, when the counting was fully complete, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, what's the one accord? They were obedient to Christ's words to be there another 10 days, but they were obedient, as was their custom, of course, to observe the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, to Pentecost. They were obedient with one accord for the same reason. They were all there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice the word suddenly. Anybody here ever been to a Pentecostal service? Maybe you went to a Pentecostal church before you joined our fellowship. I don't know. But in a Pentecostal service, I can tell you, because as a little boy, as a child of 8 years old, I can remember watching that so-called Pentecostal experience. And you know what? It didn't happen suddenly. They had to juke it up. They had to juke it up and ramp it up and create a euphoric something going on, of course. But that's not what happened here. What happened here was not something that man originated or man created or man juked up or man caused to happen. Suddenly a God thing happened. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. A rushing mighty pneuma. You know, the word pneuma is defined as wind, air, to puff, to breathe. Those are very specific definitions of the word. It also means the human thought process. It also means the air. Christ described it by analogizing it to fire, to water, you know, to wind, to a number of things. Well, we're told here that suddenly spirit rushed in. Wind rushed in. Pneuma suddenly filled the place where they were at. And it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And the word filled is pleuro. And it's the same word that we see in regard to them in the next few verses. And it's a word that always means, Greek words have definitions just like English words. It means to fill to capacity. And I've used this analogy before. If you take a glass, an empty glass, and start pouring water in it till it starts to overflow, then and only then has pleuro happened. When all the volume is completely full, that's pleuro, completely full. They were completely full. The house was completely full of this sound and of this wind, this noise. It was full. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, split tongues, like as a fire. You know, I've thought about this many times, what it must have been, the effect it must have had on them to see this happen to each other. Crowns of fire sitting on their heads. A very supernatural event. God was orchestrating a big miracle here. It set his followers on fire. For the rest of their lives, they were on fire. They had fire in their belly and they had fire in their head. And they were on fire for Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. So much so that every one of them ended up as a martyr. The only possible exception being John. But they went out and turned the world upside down because of their faith. Because by divine fiat, they were made full, they were made pleuro of God's Holy Spirit. So much so that they did miracles greater than the Lord did in his ministry here on earth. Peter's shadow would heal people. Remember the inspiring story of the lame man at the temple, the beggar? And Peter came and saw him, and the man wanted alms. He wanted gold. And Peter said, I have neither gold nor silver, but what I have. And there's something in that. In other words, Peter had autonomy. Peter did not have to fast and pray for healing. I've been called upon as an elder in God's church to pray for people for healing. And I've fasted and prayed about that for people at times. Because guess what? I'm not pleuro of God's Holy Spirit. I don't have personal possession of those gifts like they did. But they had them. That's the point. And Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but I'll give you what I've got. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the man leapt up, healed, and his legs were made strong. Now, I can imagine, can't we all imagine that guy wanted to follow Peter around the rest of his life? What does this guy believe? I want to hear his theology. Yeah. If you or I or anyone that we know was to go to a hospital here today and just walk from room to room and start healing people, before you got to the end of the hall, you'd have a whole bunch of people following you. And they would want to know your theology. Yes. And that's why the church exploded in growth. Before Paul died, there was 1 million Christians. Yes. And Christ said, I will build my church. And he did. And he started it in a spectacular way. And the day of Pentecost was that beginning. Great audible and visible miracles took place. There was fire sitting on them like a crown. It sat upon each of them. Peter saw it on James, and James saw it on John. They saw it. They were able to see it. What that must have electrified them. Can you imagine something like that? And they were all filled. They were all pleuro with the Holy Spirit. They were full of God's Holy Spirit in ways that you and I are not yet full. Yes. We have an earnest, and I'll explore that in a moment. We have an earnest, but we're told that we have access to an unlimited amount. We can get more. Anybody know what Acts 5:32 says? Who does God give more of His Spirit to? Those who obey Him. Acts 5:32. If you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ wherein you are obedient, I like to refer to us as the obedient. We are the obedient of God. We're here keeping His holy day in obedience to Him. His Holy Spirit is available to us in abundance as we are in line with obedience. And each began to speak with other glossa, with other languages, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They didn't have to be taught by somebody how to speak in unknown tongues. That's something that sometimes happens in Pentecostal churches. Well, I can teach you how to do it. No, you can't do that. What happened that day was a miracle of seeing and hearing and speaking. And it was orchestrated entirely by God. And suddenly, they were speaking in 15 languages. 15 languages and dialects are referenced. And the implication is that there were even more, because it says every nation on earth was represented there that day in that crowd. That would have been far more than just 15 even. And they all heard the gospel message, the salvific message of Jesus Christ. They all heard it in their language. Yes. The gift of languages. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, they came together, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because every man heard them speak in his own language, in his own dialectos, that is the word. And that is the word that cannot be translated any other way, honestly, other than known language. A language that passes from generation to generation with definitions. That's what they heard, dialectos. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, aren't these all that speak, aren't these all Galileans? You might say in the vernacular, aren't these all hillbillies? Because the Galileans were that version of hillbillies in that day, you know. They were the folks from the hills, the Galilee. They were hillbillies. Some of the best people in the world, of course. I happened to be born in Appalachia. And how is it that we hear them speak in our own tongue, our own language, our own glossa, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. And there were languages and dialects in each of these named here, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues, in our glossa, in our languages, the wonderful works of God. Another clue. Anytime languages is happening as a miracle, it is going to be extolling and expounding the wonderful works of God, and it will be understood. Otherwise, it is not of God. And they were all amazed. They were in doubt. They didn't get it. And they said one to another, what does this mean? And some were mocking. And they said, these men are full of new wine. It was early in the morning. You know, the saloons had not yet opened, perhaps. I don't know. But they said, these guys are drunk. And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, and this is important to understand what happened and what this day is connected to. Peter stood up. And now Peter is pleroo of God's Holy Spirit. This guy who couldn't talk without putting his foot in his mouth before, who denied the Lord three times on the night of his betrayal. They call it a betrayal. Yes, indeed. Now he is an erudite. He's not just a fisherman anymore. Now he's an erudite speaker of the truth of God's word. He's full of God's Spirit, so full that he begins to speak. And now the Spirit is working on the crowd in ways that had never happened before. Now God's Holy Spirit has been poured out per Joel's prophecy. And that's what Peter references here. Peter says, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, which would have been, I think, around 9 a.m. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What happened on the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So says Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must make that connection, because the last days, as God's word counts it, starts from this point forward. The last days. Keeping in mind that God doesn't count time the way we do. What did Peter tell us in 2 Peter? A day with the Lord is what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. Yes. By using that simple logic, by connecting those dots, guess what? There's been 2 days since Peter stood up and said this. That ought to be thought, you know, bring thoughts to mind about where are we in the timeline of prophecy? Can we now look out in the world and remember sermons that some of us have heard for 50 and 60 years and scriptures that we know about eschatology and see things going on in the world that ought to get our attention and say, you know what? I think we're getting real close. Anybody have that feeling that we might be getting real close? Yes. I can tell you this preacher has it. Yes. And I feel a sense of urgency to preach to God's people, to get our house in order. Because guess what? Judgment has begun at our house. Yes. But let's go on here. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And so it's a prophecy that begins fulfillment at this point. But it's a reference to the time after the days of the Lord, of course, as we shall see, when this will ultimately be fulfilled in totality. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And we can reference that, of course, to some of the things that were told in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, things that we know that are about to happen. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And we know that God's word prophesies either directly or indirectly about the day of the Lord some 35 times. It's a story, thread, and theme that runs really starting in the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of God's great design. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And let me interject without doing any harm to the scripture here. This is pertinent to us because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And that's a concept that really needs to be absorbed and drink it in. Remember what Christ said? If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That obviously has not yet happened. But Christ wasn't just saying words that would later fill up space in the Bible. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Yes. And in the fullness of time, when the counting is right, he will indeed bring all to him. And we, brethren, as the first fruits, are going to be blessed and honored with having a part in that, of bringing all men to Jesus Christ. And at that point, it's at that point when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I remember a sermon that scared me nearly to death about 50 or 60 years ago, where a very famous minister, now long deceased, minister who did a lot of wonderful things and gave a lot of great sermons, but he was dead wrong. And he said, God will have to break knees to make them bend. He'll have to get people to pull their tongues out to make them. No. That's not going to happen. We're talking about a point in time as a result of your efforts and mine, as members of God's family, as the first fruits, after we've been empowered, when we meet the returning Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and the law goes forth from Zion, and it changes everything, and the knowledge of the eternal will cover the earth like the waters of the seas covers the earth. Yes. And as a result of that, a result of your efforts with Jesus Christ as kings and priests, and His leadership, His divine holy leadership, people will be compelled. They won't be able to do anything but fall to their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll be glad to do it. You won't be able to keep them from doing it. Yes, that's the prophecy. And He will draw all men to Himself. And every tongue will confess. And every knee will bend. And you and I, brethren, as members of the first fruits, have a big role to play in that. But I wanted to, before I sit down, I want to continue what Paul or what Peter had to say here about the formula, if you please, for lack of a better word, about the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, at some point in your life, in your life expectancy, and I know it was different from mine, but I can only reflect on mine. At some point in my life, a long time ago, I began to realize that there was problems in my life. And I wasn't living right. And I began to understand that I had sinned and I had transgressed God's law. And I was compelled to begin to study God's Word and to read God's Word. And compelled is the right word. God the Father began drawing and dealing with me, as He did with you at some point. And I came to the realization that there were certain things that I needed to do. And I began to have remorse, and I began to have contrition. I began to realize that I had offended God, and I was sorry. And I wanted to do something about it. I couldn't sleep. I was unhappy. And so I was forced to go to my knees. I was forced to stop running away from God. I was forced to respond to the call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who gets chosen? Simple math. The ones who respond to the call. Yes. And so I responded to the call. And I had contrition. I had remorse. I had regret. Heartfelt, repentant sorrow. Enough to cause emotion to well up in me. Oh, Father in heaven, please forgive me. Yes. And a transformative experience started to happen. And it started to happen with you. Your story is different from mine. But something similar to that happened. That's the authenticity of why you're here today. And God the Father began to deal with you, just as He dealt with that crowd that day. And I wanted to include this because the 3,000 that were baptized that day, they did not have time to show forth fruits of the Spirit before their baptism. They didn't have time to do anything except that very day confess Jesus Christ and get dunked in the water. They didn't have to read any documents. They didn't have to know any scripture. They didn't have to do any. They didn't have to pass any test. They repented. Let's go up here to Acts chapter 2 at verse 36. Peter begins to sum it up. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Lord, Kurio, owner, and Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, not only has God's Holy Spirit empowered the speaking of Peter, God's Holy Spirit is now working on the crowd and His words are now getting through to them. Now they're comprehending with the fullness of understanding that only God's Holy Spirit can provide. For the first time in human history, the Spirit is poured out now on the crowd in such a way that they're hearing Peter and they're believing him and they're understanding what he's saying. Yes. And I always pause at this because to me it is one of those one of those human moments that you can't just pass over. Because now they understand. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut in their heart. They experienced contrition. They experienced remorse. The beginning of repentance started to happen. They were cut in their heart. And I like to act this out because I don't think I'm overacting when I do it. Now they realize what they've done. And some of the people in that crowd had blood on their hands in the deal. There were thousands of them there, including the priests. And now they know. We've killed the Messiah. What are we going to do? They're terrified now. They realize what they've done. What are we going to do? And Peter said unto them, verse 38, repent. And the very first definition of the word repent is not change. Repent does indeed ultimately mean to change and turn around and go another way. But the first, that's the second definition. That's the tertiary definition. That's the definition in response to the first part. Repentance has to do with being sorry, having remorse, having grief. That's what David was talking about in the 51st Psalm when he said, O Lord, thou will not despise contrition and remorse and repentance. You will not. He responds to it when it is authentic, just as he did that day. When they heard this, they were cut in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Allow that flow of remorse to happen, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And 3,000 of them were baptized and received in accordance with the promise and Peter's words. That day they received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. That day they received an earnest of the Spirit. Now if you would, brethren, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. And I will close. That day, they received an earnest, just like I did when I was baptized, and you did when you were baptized and had hands laid on you for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with God's promise. Yes. Let me break into the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me break into the text at verse 21. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So he references his authority here. Who it is he's speaking of? Verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And I wanted to go over these words with you and their Greek definitions because they are powerful and they're inspiring. And they tell us something about the joy of salvation that we can have when we understand this and believe it. The word sealed here is saphragidzo. And it literally means a stamp or a signet, or a mark that validates and or authenticates a contract or a transaction. The word also means a mark that identifies or makes something legal. If you've ever been to Notary Public, you know that little gadget they've got where they squeeze, you know, makes an imprint on a piece of paper? That is saphragidzo. And we have been saphragidzoed us. That is, a mark has occurred somewhere in the great somewhere, as a poet might say. But we know where that somewhere is. Our names are now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A saphragidzo has happened. A signet has happened. A mark has happened. And we have been given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And the word earnest is so important. It is ar-rab-on. Ar-rab-on. On. And it literally means a down payment, a security deposit That is to say, a portion paid on account in lieu of later full payment. Yes, we have received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in lieu of the fullness of that Spirit that we will indeed receive when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to be His first fruits and the jewel in God's crown. God be with you on this holy day.